Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've gathered, and we started 1 John, and we gave an overview of the entire book. And just by way of introduction, which lasted last time about 40 minutes, it gives us the opportunity to go through the book without stopping at every single point, because we overviewed it last time and saw the highlights. And but just to refresh our memories, 1 John was written to a group of mature believers, no doubt. Because of the language that it was written in, he says that you have an anointing from God and you don't need anyone to teach you. That doesn't mean that you don't need human pastors and teachers, but obviously they had reached a level of maturity, most of them. And probably a lot of them were teachers already. And he's saying, you know, I don't need to teach you anything that you don't already know. Now, the problem was that they were probably second or third generation Christians, and the joy of new beginnings, that excitement of first beginning, had worn off for a lot of them, which is often a danger. In fact, it's always a danger, because there is a tendency as we grow in the Lord to lose that first love, that excitement. And we've all fallen prey to that, haven't we? Where we feel dry and parched. We feel like something has gone wrong. And I believe that when a person comes to know the Lord, that there is a period of time, a honeymoon kind of a time, where it's like you're in this Christian bubble, and everything you just experience, everything is so new and so exciting and so fresh, and nothing can get you down. And I think part of the Lord's growth process is to take his little pin and pop that bubble. For at first we were nurtured by euphoric feelings. And all of a sudden we wake up and those feelings aren't the same. And we think, now where's that wonderful warm feeling I've been experiencing all this time? That's part of the Lord's maturing process. He doesn't want us to always walk by how we feel or by what we see, but by faith. And so he'll remove the feelings. And he'll ask, do you still love me? Will you still cling to me? Yes, Lord, if you give me the warm feelings back, I will. He wants us to walk by faith, and so he'll remove that bubble so many times. And he will bring us through a period of what has been called by many a wilderness, a desert. And it's not just one of them, there's lots of them. The Christian life seems to ebb and flow. And we experience the closeness of the Lord and certain amounts of joy in his presence more at certain times than at other times. And at first, we're often up and down, aren't we? We're very inconsistent. But the more they come and the more we learn the lessons from the desert and the wilderness, the more we are able to endure, and we reach a level of maturity. As you see tonight, in chapter 2, he's addressing people with different levels of maturity, although most of them had walked for quite a while. There were still the young men, and there were still the children, the technios, those people who had started to walk with God, the different levels of Christian faith. One of the things that we fight the more we walk with the Lord is that tendency to lose our first love. The church of Ephesus had that tendency. Jesus wrote a letter about that in Revelation. Now, they were doing everything right outwardly. He commended them because they were watchers of doctrine. They kept away false doctrine. They were hard at work on all the programs in the church, were running like a well-greased machine. The organization was top-notch. Yet Jesus said, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. The warmth and the intimacy of loving, of the simplicity of loving Jesus. I think the greatest danger in serving the Lord in any kind of ministry is the tendency to lose that first love relationship. We can get so caught up in serving God and in serving the King and in going about and doing his business that we've forgotten the King way back there. Forgot to sit at his feet. Case in point, Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha working hard. Martha says, Jesus, look at Mary. She's just lazy. She's hanging out at your feet listening. Jesus didn't rebuke Mary. He said, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with much serving. Mary has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her. One thing is needful, and she has chosen the best part. There was that tendency to not want to grow in holiness with many of these people because they were inundated with so many different kinds of doctrine. The Gnostics had come in, as we shared a few weeks ago, and it made people very apathetic as to what the truth really is. And so tonight in chapter 2, he's going to let us know what it really means to know the Lord. Because a lot of people might say, oh, I know the Lord. The Gnostics certainly said it. And he will now give proof positive of what it means to serve the Lord and what it means to know the Lord. But there are no signs of persecution in this epistle, only signs of seduction. The group were the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed in God, but they believed that everything in the material universe was wicked. The only thing worthwhile was the spirit. And the thing they despised the most was the human body because it trapped the soul. It was a prison for the soul. And so through many rituals and elaborate teachings, a mystery kind of a religion, the soul would be freed, although you'd still be living in the body. They taught that Jesus was not God in human flesh. They actually denied that Jesus was the Christ. We spoke about that a couple weeks ago, and we'll highlight it again tonight. Now, he says in verse 3, because we stopped at verse 2, that's the natural break. Don't let that confuse you, by the way. Chapters and verses were put in by translators, not by the Holy Spirit. When the letter was originally given to us or written, it was just a continual form. It had no numbers between the verses. In fact, it really had no paragraphs. It was just a continual running. That's how they would write. We've chopped it up thinking, I think there's the natural break there, but even the translators make mistakes, and I think they made a mistake putting chapter 2 where it is. It should be verse 3. He says, now we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye. How do you know if you know the Lord? That's an important question. The Gnostics were coming, well, you really don't know God unless you have ascribed to our form of religious teaching, Gnosticism. And so people were bewildered. Now, wait a minute. All these different teachings are going along and going around. How can I know if I know God? Jesus in John 17, when he prayed, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that they might know you. Knowledge of God is the highest possible knowledge that a man can attain to. It surpasses all kind of scientific knowledge, historical knowledge, political knowledge. Knowing God is the highest possible knowledge, because knowing God is eternal life. Jesus said so. Well, how do I really know if I know the Lord? Imagine if a TV reporter took a portable camcorder and went outside the average church and interviewed the average person on how that person knows if he knows the Lord. One person actually supposed this, and the conversation would go something like this. The microphone is ready for action. He approaches a nicely dressed man who is coming out of the first respectable community church and asks, "Excuse me, sir, we're doing an informal religious survey. Can you tell me how long you have known God and how did you meet him?" The man pauses and replies, "Well, I guess I'm one of those people who's always known God. I've been going to church since I was too young to remember. I accepted Christ at age 10 and rededicated my life at least 6 times during high school. I married a fine young Christian girl, and we have 3 wonderful kids who never miss church. In fact, I just dropped by to encourage my pastor and tell him how much I've appreciated his sermons lately." "Yes," the TV reporter replies, "but let me ask you another question. How well do you know God right now? Do you really feel like you know him? What are your criteria?" "Well, I've always been fortunate to be in a good church. I've heard thousands of biblically solid sermons. I've developed a consistent devotional life. I read the Bible through at least once a year, and I've taught Sunday school off and on." "Very impressive," continues the reporter. "But I still haven't heard you talk on how well you know God. Would you say you are really on intimate terms? Look, I told you, I've known God all my life. I never miss church. I read the scriptures. I pray. I even tithe. I'm sorry I have to go. I'm late for a Christian committee meeting." "Thank you, sir," intones the reporter. "We've been coming to you live, asking the Christian man on the church steps how well he knows God. Obviously, knowing God keeps some people very busy. And now, back to our newsroom." Now, if you could transport that reporter back 2,000 years, running around the streets of Ephesus, and you'd bump into John the Apostle, and you said, "How do you know if you know God?" He would tell you 3 things. Number 1, by obedience. Number 2, by loving the body of Christ, the brothers. And number 3, by the Holy Spirit that's been poured out. Those 3 things, in fact, that's one of the themes of his epistle. It's how you know you can know that you know. That you might know that you have eternal life. He wanted you not to be in the dark. He wanted you to have the right criterion. Obedience, loving the brethren, and the Holy Spirit, and the evidence thereof. That's how I know that I know. Those are the criteria. That's how I can tell if I'm a Christian. 6 times in this epistle, he says, if a man says something, yet he does something else, it's invalid. Saying and doing must be along the same line. You can repeat words and thoughts all day long, and it won't make them reality, even though that's what Napoleon Hill and a number of other fathers of positive confession teach you, to speak it into existence and it'll happen. Not always so. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say certain things that they've done and that they've said. And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so he gives these 3 tests here of profession and of knowing the Lord. Now, the Greeks believed that you could get acquainted with God 2 different ways. Number 1, through the mind, and number 2, through the emotions. In fact, Plato, who came before Christ by hundreds of years, believed that he knew God because he had a keen, superior intellect, more than the average Greek. And because he was so smart, he had knowledge of God. It was through his keen brain and intellect. Then many of the Greeks believed that you could know God emotionally, through your emotions. And they had mystery religions. And the aim of the mystery religions was, during a service, to work up an ecstatic frenzy so that you could feel something outside of your mundane routine of life. And thus, by working yourself into that emotional frenzy, you've experienced something and you're knowing God on that mystical, emotional level. The Jews believed that you could know God through the scripture. And so they studied the Torah. And yet, that in and of itself is also incomplete. Because you can read and read and read, and unless there is obedience, you really don't know the Lord. And so he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Not if we just read his commandments, not if we memorize his commandments, and not if we underline his commandments. Those all must be predecessors of obeying his commandments. It's obedience. The average Jew saw the study of the Torah as the most important endeavor that you could attain to. And a young man at an early age would have hours of Torah study every single day. But Jesus came to the Jews and said, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Just studying the scriptures won't do it. Any more than studying a road map won't get you to a destination. You got to follow the map. And so it comes to obedience here. Keep your finger here and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment, keeping that in mind. Matthew 7, obviously John was there that day that Jesus spoke this Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Difference between saying and doing. Now, some of you might say, now I'm a little bit confused here, because I thought we were saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And you're correct. That's how we're saved. But the acid test of faith is what faith produces. Faith produces action. Faith produces love. Faith is the root. Love and so forth, actions are the fruit of faith. And so a man may say, Lord, Lord, that's pretty impressive. But unless he does the will of the Father, he won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because true faith will always result in actions. Faith without works is dead. Now this is the frightening part. Many will say to me in that day, what day? The future day, the day of judgment as they stand before God. Lord, Lord. Not God, God. Lord, they would call him. Have we not prophesied in your name? Impressive works. Cast out demons in your name, mighty power. And done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A couple years ago, I read of a man who was arrested for malpractice. He wasn't a doctor, although he told people he was a doctor. He had gone through some medical school. He knew medical terms, but they caught the guy because he performed a wrong procedure. And they thought, you know, somebody who would really know his medicine wouldn't have prescribed this procedure. They checked up on him, and the guy didn't have a license. He was practicing medicine without a license, and they busted him for malpractice. The deceiving thing is that he knew medical terminology because he had pre-med. He could talk the talk. So you think, this guy's a doctor. He had a fake certificate. He wore the white thing, put on his gloves, said doctor talk, but he wasn't a doctor. There is a language that people that hang around churches pick up. I call it Christianese. It's a foreign language to many people who aren't privy to it. A person who's never been inside of a church hearing some Christians talk would think, I need an interpretation. We say, yeah, I really bear witness to that. Well, you what? We have our own set of terms, vocabulary. I noticed that when I first became one and I hung around Christians, I thought, I've got to figure out this new language. It sounds really trick. I just don't know what it means yet. And although many people know the vocabulary, there are many people who will stand before God one day with a malpractice suit. Professing Christianity but not really practicing it. They knew the vocabulary. Where he says, many will say to me in that day. If you've ever traveled to Israel with us, there's an interesting phenomenon of salesmanship that goes on in different places in the old city of Jerusalem, especially in the Mount of Olives. There's young kids who are postcard vendors, and they have different sets of postcards. And they sell, I don't know how many postcards, 20 postcards for a buck? Maybe it's 50 now, I don't know. But they sell you like this enormous amount of postcards for a dollar, and you think, I can't pass this deal up. I mean, you can't get postcards for that cheap anywhere in the world. And really, if you want to send a lot of mail back to your friends, you know, it's a good deal, buy them. But what they do is that they talk your talk. They find out if you're, they kind of look to see what the bus says on it, if it says a Protestant church or a Catholic church, or if you're a Jewish group or if you're Islamic. And so they'll come up to you and say, praise the Lord. I believe Jesus. I'm a Christian. And they'll show you postcards that have Christian religious holy sites on them. They'll say, postcards, 20 postcards, $1. If you're Catholic, there's a different set of postcards. If you're Jewish, there's an entirely different set of postcards. And if you're Islamic, they'll say, you know, praise be Muhammad. And they talk a whole different set of terms depending who they're talking to. They're just trying to sell their stupid postcards. It's all they want. It's just language. And they know that especially Americans will respond to language so readily. They'll say, praise the Lord. And the American will go, oh, Christian, oh, I got to buy his postcards. Just vocabulary. Gallup poll a few years ago revealed that people in the United States are more interested in religion than they were 5 years ago. That's how the article I read started out. More Americans are more interested in religion than 5 years ago. However, the end of the report disturbed me. He said, although there is an increase in religious activity, we have noticed in polls that there is not much change in behavior patterns before and after. Many will say to me in that day. Now that's something we should always take into consideration, especially because Jesus never said most people will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said it's a narrow way and very few will enter that way. Very few. And most of them go the broad road that leads to destruction. For he says, I never knew you. That's the central issue. Remember what John said? This is how we know that we know him, because we keep his commandments. Know is a very interesting word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew always renders the most intimate relationship between a husband and wife with the word to know. When it says that this person knew his wife, it means that they came together in marriage and had sexual relations. Cain knew his wife. Adam knew his wife. That's what it means. It depicts intimacy in a marriage relationship. Do you realize that God is satisfied with nothing less than a relationship of warmth and closeness and intimacy and trust with us? One where we know him and we love him like a good friend, almost like a spouse. In fact, Paul the Apostle used those terms. He said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, even Christ. I want you to be so in love with the Lord, it's like a young man dating a young woman. And many of us have left that first love. And that's why it says in the book of Revelation that we should remember from where we have fallen and we should return and ask the Lord to bring us that warmth and simplicity of being before the feet of Jesus and just loving him like crazy. Knowing the Lord. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, they claimed something, but they never changed. Once heard a story of a Christian who was speaking to another man who professed to be a Christian. And the Christian knew this guy, and he said, tell me, have you joined a church yet? Person said, nope. He said, why? The professing Christian said, well, listen, remember the thief on the cross? The dying thief on the cross, he never joined a church and he was accepted. The friend said, well, have you partaken of the Lord's Supper with body of believers on a consistent basis? Do you take communion? No. The thief on the cross never did, and he was accepted. Have you been baptized? No. The dying thief on the cross was never baptized, and he was accepted. You ever give money to the Lord's work? No. Dying thief on the cross never gave a dime to the Lord's work. He was accepted. Christian said, well, friend, then the only difference I see is that he is a dying thief and you're a living thief. Because that was an extenuating circumstance. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus has an example now. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, the Jewish people studied the Torah. They gave themselves to studying the Bible. But they had a mistaken notion, and perhaps some of us have a mistaken notion, that just studying the Bible will automatically mature us. It will not. It's a good start. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, and the principal way is through His Word. But in and of itself, studying the Bible will buy us nothing but Scripture knowledge. It's when we obey His commandments and put them into practice that we see the changes occur. And that is the way we know that we know Him, because we're walking in obedience to Him. That doesn't mean we're perfect. John said that last time, chapter 1. Everybody sins and we need an advocate with the Father. That's good news. But obedience should be the mark of the Christian. That's why it's dangerous to read this book. It really is dangerous to read the Bible. And it's dangerous to come to church and listen to Bible studies, because every time you open the Bible, it demands action. It's unlike any other book. You open up a science book or a history book, it will not demand action. You can read a book and be entertained by it. You can read a comic book. It doesn't demand radical changes. But the Bible does. It demands activity, putting it into practice. That's how we know that we know Him, John said. If we keep His commandments, and he who says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him, 1 John. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is completed or perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. Now he's going to speak about love here. We know that we know Him by keeping His commandments. One of the commandments is love. So he kind of isolates that. I don't write to you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. And indeed it was. Leviticus 19. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's part of the Old Testament. Jewish people knew that. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. At the Last Supper, Jesus, speaking of love, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He's saying, that's not a new commandment. Jesus, I mean, you could read Leviticus 19. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, a new commandment I give, that you love one another just like I have loved you. Oh, that's new. That's different. Because we see the Son of God getting up from the supper table, putting a towel around him and washing dirty feet. And he was the Son of God. And one of the people that had dirty feet was Judas. And Peter, those big fisherman feet, probably a size 14. Caked with mud and dirt. And Peter said, no, you won't wash my feet. All of the nonsense Jesus had to put up with his disciples. But he loved them. Knowing that Judas would betray him, he loved him. Knowing that Peter would say, I don't know who Jesus is, he loved him. And it says he loved him to the end. Greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's the newness of the commandment. not just to love our neighbor as ourself, but this newness of love as Jesus loved. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. The love that Jesus commanded us to love with, not suggested that we loved with, but commanded that we loved with, was a brand new standard. For the rabbis did believe that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Only they had a very narrow definition of who a neighbor is. A neighbor, according to Jewish rabbis, the strict Pharisaical rabbis at the time of Christ, were neither what they called quote-unquote sinners, nor were they Gentiles. Now, folks, I'm a Gentile. Most of you are Gentile unless you're Jewish by birth. So that I would not be considered a neighbor. Even if I was a nice guy and I love them, I'm a sinner, I'm a Gentile. So I'm not the neighbor. They don't have to love me. Love your neighbor as yourself, but don't worry about sinners and Gentiles. Pass them by. Hold your robes close to you, lest you touch them and become defiled. You don't have to love them. You just love people who are like you. Well, that's easy. Easy to love people who are like we are. We're usually attracted to people who are like we are. The rabbis had a saying. In fact, it's part of the Jewish writings, the interpretation of the law. It says that heaven rejoices when one sinner is obliterated from off the face of the earth. It's a direct quote. They also had another saying that Gentiles were created by God for the express purpose of providing kindling for the fires of hell. It was an honor to be a Jewish rabbi at the time of Jesus. It was always an honor to be part of God's chosen people, but it was more of an honor to be a Jewish rabbi. And the Jewish rabbis would wake up every morning and say, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile nor a woman. Because they didn't have much esteem for the women either. Jesus came along and he said something that was sort of like the Jewish rabbinical saying where it says, heaven rejoices when one sinner is obliterated off the face of the earth. But he changed it radically, didn't he? He said, there is more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance than all of these so-called righteous people who have not. And Jesus loved the scum of the earth. He was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, he was called. And from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's the new commandment. And you know that kind of love? I'll admit it. That's impossible. Without the abiding presence of the Lord in my life, I cannot love in that kind of capacity. But when the love of God is poured forth in my life and I recognize that I am a wretch and I don't deserve the kind of treatment God gives me and I'm overwhelmed by that, then I respond by loving others with the same love that Jesus loves me with. But I have to see how much Jesus loves me or it's going to be quite tough for me to love people. We're to love our brothers, not with that legalistic kind of a thing, but love. How does a parent love a child? Just unending kind of love, right? Agape love. There are laws in our country that protect children from mistreatment by the parents. Child neglect is a great crime. But you probably wouldn't hear an average husband and wife have a conversation like this in the morning when the alarm goes off. She wouldn't say, honey, you better get out of bed and go to work before they come and arrest us. Yeah, you're right, dear. Why don't you make breakfast for the kids and clothe them because, you know, we don't want the cops to pull up and, you know, haul us away for neglecting our kids. Yeah, you're right. Aren't you glad there are laws that protect our children? Now, they don't do it because there's a law. They do it because they love them. Because they love them. They're willing to pour out their life for them. Not because they have to. Now, granted, love is not always like that. Love is not always that warm emotion. It's most often a decision. Because there are people that are around us, even in this fellowship, who are quite different than we are, and we don't have the relationship of child and parent, brother and sister. And they're quite different than we are, and frankly, we don't even like them. And Jesus didn't say you have to like them. Jesus said, make a conscious decision to treat that person in love, to extend the heart of Christ to that person. You say, that's hypocrisy for me to do something that I don't feel. No, it's obedience, not hypocrisy. And I will guarantee you, when you step out in obedience and treat a person, even if it's contrary to how you feel, your feelings eventually will follow. You will start to see the worth of that individual. You'll start to see that person through different eyes. Not biased eyes, not prejudiced eyes, but the eyes of Christ. And you will really see, boy, I know that I know him because I'm obeying his commandments and I'm loving that person. Even though I don't like that person, eventually I bet you will. There was a person I shared about in this fellowship. One time came to this fellowship and just a different sort of a person. And the Lord would always bring this person in my path. And the Holy Spirit, I knew, was telling my heart, love that person. I'm thinking, I'd see him and go, oh man, here they come. And so you want to automatically pretend, you know, that somebody else is there. You got to talk to him and spend time in fellowship. And God said, you love that person. You go out of your way and you show love to that person. And you know, as I started doing that, I started actually liking the person. And I started looking for that person to be around, thinking, that neat person. Can't wait to see that person. I mean, it was a radical change, something I never expected. It came through being obedient to the commandment of loving as Jesus told us to love. In verse 9, he who says he is in the light, but he hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded his eyes. Two relationships that we have as Christians, a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. Vertical is us and God. Horizontal is us and everybody else. Jesus taught us that if we are coming to the altar with a gift and we're trying to satisfy our vertical relationship by offering a gift to God, and there at the altar we recognize that we have something against another brother, that there's something awry in our horizontal relationship. God didn't say, you go ahead and pray and offer your gift right there and then afterwards take care of it because this is the most important. No, he said, stop. Don't collect $200. Do not pass go. You go to your brother and settle the conflict. In essence, he's saying, the quickest way to get to me is to go through your brother whom you've offended. And you go settle up that matter before you offer your gift at the altar. Then come and offer your gift, then you'll be accepted. Because otherwise we're walking in darkness and we don't have the light. Of course, I think it'd be good at this point to look at a very familiar text, but kind of looked at just a sentimental love chapter, and that is 1 Corinthians 13, because we see a description of love. And I can't think of a word more overused than love. And the more you overuse it, you tend to diminish its importance. Listen to how you use love in a conversation. Man, I love chocolate cake. I just love it, and I can have it for breakfast. I love it so much. Hey, do you like dogs? Oh, I love dogs. Oh, I'd like you to meet my wife. You know, I love her. Now, we mean different things by them, but people from foreign countries pick up on our hyperboles. We are known for exaggerating things. If you're in a foreign country, you got to watch the descriptives and the kind of phrases that you use. You could say, I'm so hungry, I could eat tons of food. And the guy thinks, my goodness, this person is a glutton. Or if you're used to the old hippie phrase and you say, oh man, that's out of sight. The guy's going to look up in the sky to find out where it went. Love is a very descriptive word. It's overused. Here is a perfect description of love in verses 4 on through verse 8. And it's a perfect photograph of Jesus Christ. I've said often that you could take Jesus and take the word love out and put Jesus' name in it, and it fits perfectly. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. God is love. And it fits perfectly. But then you see the contrast by inserting your name there. And you think, ooh, I got a long ways to go. First of all, it says, love suffers long. Love suffers long, which means it is slow to lose patience. That's a description of love. It means when you are wronged, you won't strike back, although that is your tendency and your desire. Then it says, love is kind. Or love looks for a way to be constructive. Love looks for a way to be constructive. It won't just endure wrongdoing. It won't just stop with the first part. But the golden rule comes into practice now, to do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Not just to withhold retaliation, but to be kind. Then it says, love does not envy, or literally, or in another translation, love does not boil over with jealousy. Then it says, love does not parade itself. That is, it's not anxious to impress. It's not a show-off. Love is not puffed up. Another translation says, love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. I think that's important in the light of the very prevalent self-esteem teaching, which part of is true, by the way. I mean, you shouldn't always be down on yourself and say, I'm a jerk, I'm an idiot, I can't do anything. But some of that can be taken to the other extreme, and the Bible tells us, rather than self-esteem, to esteem others better than ourselves. And so love is not puffed up. Goes on, it says, it does not behave rudely. It's never unmannerly. Love will say, please, thank you, excuse me, common sense kind of things. Love does not seek its own, does not insist on its own way. Love is not provoked, it's not touchy. Nothing ruins a home quicker than a bad temper. Nothing ruins any relationship quicker than a bad temper. Love isn't touchy, it's not provoked easily. It thinks no evil, or literally it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, I actually met a person who had a notebook and showed me a notebook of the things that people have wronged him in his life. He was a nasty individual to be around. He was very bitter. He wanted to prove how wicked the world was to him, and he kept record of it. Love won't keep a record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Or, it is never glad when others go wrong, but is gladdened by goodness. It seems that some people like to expose the weakness, the faults, and the sins of other people. They look for them. They're waiting for them. That's not the way of love. Love bears all things, or it bears up under anything. Love believes all things. That is, it's eager to believe the best. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things without limit. And love never fails, or it will never come to an end. Ever meet a person who says, we don't love each other anymore? Well, true love never ends. True love never ends. And agape love will never end. Now back in 1 John, in verse 12, as you can see, there is a poetic change. In fact, it's written in a poetic stanzas. He kind of waxes eloquent here, and he speaks about different levels of Christian growth. Although by and large, most of them were obviously mature, he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And when you first come to know the Lord, that's sort of where you're at. You just know your sins are forgiven. You don't know much else, but you know Jesus loves you and that your slate is wiped clean. It's the basic knowledge that you have. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Those who are more mature, Those who have walked in the ways of God for a number of years. And John, when he wrote this epistle, probably had walked with the Lord over 60 years. Even some think he had known the Lord 70 years. He was an aged person when he wrote this. And he's writing to other spiritually mature people. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. There are different levels of maturity in the Christian life. I think a lot of us would like to think we are fathers. I know I'm not. I'd be considered a young man, not only hopefully physically, although I am aging, but spiritually. I'm very much in adolescent state spiritually. I know that. I'm going through that stage of the battles right now, overcoming things in my own walk, overcoming many of the levels of attack on the fleshly level, getting victory over many of pocket areas of the flesh in my life. I'm in that stage. I'm not in the stage of being a father. But God is committed to my growth. And if I walk with the Lord long enough and abide in the Lord long enough, one day I'll be able to say I'm a spiritual father, hopefully. There are levels of maturity that vary in every congregation, and it's foolish to think that there are not. In this congregation tonight, there is a mixture. There are some who are very spiritually mature. You've walked with the Lord a long time. We need you. We need you to disciple the youngins, to teach us how to walk with the Lord, not only by precept, but by practice and by watching your life, by discipleship. Then there are those young, strong men and women of God who are fighting the battles, getting the victory because the Word of God is in them. It abides in them. It's strong in them. The Word of God is what helps them overcome. Then there are those spiritual infants in this room tonight who are just struggling to stay on track. There are some that are bearing forth fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. But there are more than that in this room. There are some whose hearts are like the soil the seed was sown upon. But the cares of this world are choking you up. The deceitfulness of riches is choking you up. Some of you have been sown, but the enemy has quickly snatched the seed away. And your heart perhaps may be hard. I think every congregation represents a balance of all those things. I don't think there's actually all one type of group in any congregation. At least there shouldn't be. Just as much as we need the older people who've walked in the Lord, we need the youngins. Because you know, the youngins, the children in the Lord, have the zeal. A lot of times we get winded as we walk with God. Those young Christians have so much zeal and so much energy. And every time they come around us, we go, I remember being like that. And they convict us. Because we see the fervency that they have for the Lord. And we need that. We need the mixture of the young and the old. Now he quickly switches from what we should love to what we should not love. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There's always a relationship between love and hate. A necessary relationship. If a man loves his wife, he would hate the things that would bring harm to her. If a man loves God, he will hate sin. In the book of Psalms, it says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. The New Testament, it says, abhor that which is evil, cling fast to that which is good. So to love something implies that we must hate something else. We must love the brothers. But it says, do not love the world. Now, what does he mean by that? Because certainly, the world can mean many different things. First of all, there's the physical world, this earth that we live on. The scripture speaks about that. Then there's the world of mankind that the Bible speaks about that God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And sometimes those two worlds are placed together. It says that Jesus was in the world. He made the world, that is the physical world and the world of mankind, but the world did not receive him. But when it says we should not love the world, it's speaking of that invisible spiritual system that is hostile to the cause of Christ. An organized system run by demonic hordes that influence people in the world of mankind, that organized system is called the world system. We're to hate that system. You know how we might say the world of sports? It doesn't mean that it's a globe that revolves around the sun. It means it's an organization. There's people in it, there's ideas in it, there's activities in it. Hence, it's the world of sports or the world of finance or the world of politics. Satan has a well-organized world. He's called the prince of this world. And he influences all sorts of people. He influences governments. And there is a system that's opposed to God. Those things that draw us away from God, we are to hate that world system because the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. You know, as a Christian, we have membership in the physical world. We're on the planet Earth. We should be concerned about the planet Earth because that's where we hang out, to some degree anyway. And we're also part of the world of mankind. But that's where it ends. We are not of the spiritual organization that's against God. The minute you accepted Jesus Christ, you are in the world, but you're not of it anymore. Your citizenship is now in heaven. And the more you walk with the Lord, you see how much less and less you have in common with people who are following the world system. So it says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, you could sort of look at the Christian like a person who has scuba gear. When a person goes scuba diving, the water is not the natural habitat for the human being. He needs to breathe through an apparatus to get air out of a tank. He can't breathe water. He'll kick the bucket. This world is so polluted spiritually that we can't breathe as Christians. That world system is so hostile to God that the Christian abiding in Christ needs equipment to make it through. He needs a new nature, which is opposed to the old nature. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have become partakers of the divine nature that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through illicit desire or lust. That's been given to us. So we don't love the world or the things that are in it. Now, what is worldliness? That's always a question many people ask me. Is it worldly to do this? Is it worldly to do that? I found the best definition in an old commentary I had on the shelves. It said, worldliness is anything that would cause us to lose our enjoyment of the Father's love or desire to do the Father's will. That's worldliness. Anything that would cause us to lose our enjoyment of our Father's love or the desire to do our Father's will, that's worldliness. See, that's important because we have sort of our own tags for worldliness. And I think for a lot of Christians that worldliness is very geographical. We would say, anybody who smokes or drinks is worldly. Well, it depends. If it takes away from his Father's love and desire to do the Father's will, then it is worldly. But you know that if you go to Germany, it's very customary for the Christians to go out to the pub afterwards and have a drink. And they don't consider it worldly at all. You say, that's a shame. Yet to some of the European Christians, to see somebody speeding and going over the speed limit, that's very worldly. Yeah, we don't think anything of it. Oh, I wouldn't smoke, I wouldn't drink, I wouldn't chew, I wouldn't go with girls that do. But I can speed, I can maybe cheat on my income tax a little bit. After all, that's not as bad as those things. Oh, isn't it? See, we have to examine it more than just the cliche, that's worldly. Does it take away from our Father's love or from our desire to do His will? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, one of the things it's hard for me when I go through 1 John is that it's so chocked full of stuff. that it almost defies a quick exposition. But on your own, you might want to read Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where the woman is being tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and you find all of those things. The woman looks upon the fruit, and it's pleasant for food, the lust of the flesh. It's beautiful to her eyes, lust of the eyes, and it will make one wise as God, the pride of life. All three are found in the book of Genesis. The lust of the flesh is when our body appetites control us. We have certain innate desires as human beings. We have a desire to eat. We have a desire to drink. We have a desire to sleep. We have a desire for sex. All of those are important and God-given. We need food and water to grow and to stay alive, to stay hydrated. We need to get drowsy. That's a gift from God so we can sleep and the machine can keep running. The heart can keep pumping. We can be revitalized. We need sex to propagate the race. And as part of the relationship of union and marriage, all of those things are God-given. When any one of those things are satisfied in an unbiblical way, in a way that God has not prescribed, and the desire controls, rather than it's God-controlled, it's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is being consumed with wanting to see and our mind understand and see natural beauty even. We can be so consumed with beauty. You know, your eyes have an appetite. You know that. It says the eye is never full of seeing. The ear is never full of hearing. We see certain things and we say, feast your eyes on that. Your eyes can have an appetite. And if we let that appetite control us where we're just given to things that please us because I gotta have it, it's so pretty. And we're controlled by that, it's the lust of the eye. The pride of life is a position. Doing things to gain notoriety in front of people or being something. We want an image portrayed in front of people. The pride of life. That is of the world, it's not of the Father. And the world is passing away. Why shouldn't we love the world? Because that system is going, man. But he who abides in the Lord, or he who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And if you're abiding in the Lord and obeying him, you'll live forever. This world is passing away. And all the cars we buy and all the homes we buy are they're passing away with it. That property that you're buying or that home, you need it. You need to live in it. It's not a sin to have it. But just know, don't become too attached to it. It's fading quickly. It's going to burn one day. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. That is the Gnostics. They were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is God the Father. That's a possible interpretation. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. That is, he is against Christ, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The Gnostics taught that the Christ consciousness came upon Jesus at his baptism and left prior to his death. So that Christ never suffered, only the human Jesus did. And so the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was fully man, nor that he was fully God. That's a basic Christian doctrine. It's called the theanthropic nature of Jesus. He is fully human, yet fully God. God in human flesh. The Gnostics denied it. They denied that Christ suffered, or that Jesus was Christ come in the flesh. And he says, that's Antichrist. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son is the Father also. We'll finish up the last few verses next time along with, we'll see how far we get in chapter 3.